Heavenly Father, we thank you for your message of light and love in the Scriptures as we look to Jesus of Nazareth and consider in wonder all that he said and did. We pray that your Spirit will again strengthen our faith and guide us in understanding as we come before your word, for we ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, yes, it's good you're here because it's daylight savings time again. And last night, each of us had a change of life. We lost an hour and we had to panic about what time to get to places today. Your whole life was changed by someone else's decree. You had no control over it. Does it not feel kind of disempowering to you to change the clock and suddenly align with everyone without a say in it? How undemocratic. And today, of course, we're watching our clocks again because at 11 o'clock, some of our members may join us for worship. But just be gentle with them. Be gentle with them if they do and serve them morning tea. More seriously, I wonder if you can think about a different sort of moment when your life was changed altogether and it had nothing to do with being in your control. Think of a time when your life was fundamentally changed in the past. Don't speak it out loud. Just enter in to your own thoughts and memories. What fundamental moment of change can you remember? Was it a rite of passage of some kind that you can think of? For some, it might be a moment of significant loss. Or on the other hand, a moment of great joy you can remember in the past, where your life was fundamentally changed altogether. For others, it might be when a certain relationship moved from casual to serious. For others, again, perhaps a point of great achievement, a goal reached. When my daughter graduated with her PhD recently, I sat on a small plastic chair for 4.5 hours. Her surname begins with W, so she was the second last person to reach the stage. It was extremely exciting, but I'll never forget it. And our lives were fundamentally changed. We have to call her doctor from here on in, even at home. What can you remember that fundamentally changed the way you think about yourself and now live in the past, in a moment? If you open your Bibles to the first letter of John, we are up to chapter 3 in this series of sermons, as you heard, and perhaps you paid attention in that little video clip and the reading itself in 1 John. Open to chapter 3 and I want to illustrate something super important as John shifts his focus from light to love. You see, in the original text, it appears that John suddenly interrupts his teaching and bursts into a kind of emotional outcry. It doesn't show up too well in the English translation you're holding. But this is how the New King James Version expresses it in good old English. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." In the original text, there's a note of astonishment in the word choice to construct this sentence. And some think it's almost like John has realised as he's teaching in this sermon, "Oh, I remember a point in time. I know a moment that changed me forever and changed the lives of everyone I'm writing to, remarkably, forever. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." There's a third century historian called Eusebius, who put a little note about him on the front of your bulletin today, and gives us lots of interesting insights into the ancient world that lies behind the New Testament documents. You see, it's very important for kind of historians, theologians and archaeologists alike for piecing together the background to lots of historical realities of the first to third centuries. And he has this interesting anecdote about the Apostle John, who we've suggested is most likely the author of this letter, 1 John, and of the fourth gospel. And he quotes a second century teacher, Clement of Alexandria, was around about 150 in North Africa there. So Clement of Alexandria's got lots of extant documents we can study, writing about the background to these New Testament texts that we look at each week. Eusebius borrows a story that Clement said is absolutely in our memories, testified to by lots of people. But he calls it a tale. And so he's coloured it a little for us, I'm sure, in that background. Eusebius records, as a historian, what Clement of Alexandria told and what was known widely in the second century about the Apostle John. So it goes like this. I'm going to tell you this story. Ostensibly, this is the sermon today, this story. I'll provide for you some notes in our sermon pages of all the complex data of this reading from 1 John you heard. Listen to the story instead today. Listen to a tale, which is not a mere tale, but a narrative concerning John the Apostle, which has been handed down and treasured up in memory. For when, after the tyrant's death, he's referring to the Emperor Domitian, so you can Wikipedia that later, this was a dark time in the Roman Empire under Domitian. It's when John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Some of you have visited the Greek Isles, you'd know what I'm talking about, or you've heard about that. And during Domitian's time, there was great suffering. You get a sense of why in the fourth gospel, and even in this text, darkness is a big subject. And the gospel described as light makes total sense. Because you long, as a citizen of the empire who's marginalised in those times, for the darkness to pass away, for the light to break through. For when the tyrant's death had happened, John returned from the Isle of Patmos to Ephesus, on the west coast of Turkey, in modern-day terms, Asia Minor, a grand city of the Roman Empire. Some of you may have visited there. I've been there, and it's absolutely fascinating to read the scriptures in the city of Ephesus and think about John living there in his old age. John went away upon the invitation of neighbouring churches and cities to travel and appoint bishops in various places along the Aegean coast. In other places, he set whole churches in order, and elsewhere he appointed bishops and did some ministry, and they were appointed by the Holy Spirit to govern the new churches that were formed. So the story goes that in one of those cities that John travelled to from Ephesus to do this work, when he had finished teaching and ministering there, John turned to the newly appointed bishop of that city and introduced him to a young teenage man. And Clement of Alexandria says he was a fine figure of a teenager, a striking young man who was most probably an orphan that John had taken into his own care while staying in the city and had brought him under his wing, if you like, as a kind of guardian. John turned to the newly appointed bishop as he was about to leave the city and go on his way to others and said, "This one, this teenager, I commit to you, bishop. In all earnestness, in the presence of the whole church," so all the Christians are gathered round, "and they are my witness and yours that you will care for him." The bishop accepted the challenge and he promised that he would raise this young teenager as his own and see that he would nurture the boy to a mature faith and an effective life. And then John departed to return to Ephesus. The bishop took the boy in, committed himself to him like a parent, reared him, kept him, cherished him, and even baptized him. Such was the closeness of the relationship at the time. But when the boy was in his late teens, the bishop, being busy with the church, relaxed his close watch on the boy, considering that the Lord would now protect him, that he was sealed with the Holy Spirit and with baptism. Parents of teenagers are now leaning in and thinking, I know what's going to happen. Guess what comes next? You see, post-Domitian Rome, the empire that is, its cities even far flung on the coast of Turkey, became dangerous places. Under Caesar Augustus, when we have our Christmas narratives, the historians remark at how peaceful the Pax Romana, how peaceful the Roman Empire was everywhere. The brigands and the pirates had all been brought under control. Under Domitian, things start to unravel. Things start to become dark and dangerous in many cities. And some bad boys in the local area corrupted the young teenager whom John had passed into the hands of the bishop in that city. It started, said Clement, with the lure of money and entertainment. And then, together, this band of young lads committed their first robbery, including the young teenager. And soon, they moved on to more sophisticated crimes. The young man's faith in God and his concern for matters of salvation dissipated more and more as the days and weeks went by. Soon, he no longer spent time in prayer. He had long abandoned meeting with the church community of his city. And Clement records that on reflection, on personal reflection, the teenage young man now considered himself lost once for all, now that he committed these greater crimes. He resigned himself to what Clement says was to suffer a like fate with the rest of them. The story goes further. Not simple enough to leave there and follow others into crime. Perhaps John had seen in this young man a potential leadership gift, who knows. But soon, this young teenager formed his own gang and became its captain, its chief. He became a bold bandit chief, the most violent, most bloody, most cruel of them all, says Clement. And Eusebius records this for us. And so the story explodes into something quite dramatic. Time passes. And then the church of that city remembers John's good ministry, sends word to him in Ephesus and says, come, come again, strengthen our faith, order the church again. And John arrives in that city. He does his work with the church, finishes his ministry, finds the bishop in a quiet moment and says to the bishop, come, O bishop, restore to us the deposit which both I and Christ committed to you, over which you preside, the whole church being witness of that fact. Now the bishop put his hands to his head, bewildered and confused. He said, have I unknowingly taken your money and not returned it? What do you mean by deposit? John sets him straight, seeing the confusion. Bring to me, says John, the young man I committed to your charge, so that I may see his progress. You can kind of imagine the sweat now. You can imagine the discomfort, the shuffling feet, the searching for excuses, for cover stories. The bishop groaned deeply, says the text, and at the same time burst into tears and said to John, the boy is dead. And John looked him in the eye and said, how? What kind of death? The bishop said, he's dead to God. For he went the way of the wicked and abandoned his faith to lead a notorious gang of thieves. Now, instead of the church, he lives in and haunts the mountains by our city with a band of people just like himself. Would someone just like to open the door? Do you mind opening the door? Thank you. So here we are at this dramatic point in the story. Lucky I had to pause, eh? You're all on edge. The boy is dead to God. Guess what happened next? Eusebius records this amazing response from John. He rent his clothes immediately, a kind of Middle Eastern sign of great grief. John yelled out, "Bring me a horse right now." And just as he was, rent clothes, exhausted from his ministry among the churches, someone brought a horse to him and he said, "Show me the way to the boy." He rode his horse to the mountains, straight into the bandit's lair. And the outpost on the edge of the lair, a couple of people stationed there, took hold of John immediately, captured him. And Clement records this. He says, "John said to them, without fear, without anxiety, 'For this did I come, lead me to your captain.'" As they took John forward further into the caves of the mountain, soon the young man came in sight for John. There he was, stationed in safety with all his band around him, armed to the teeth, holding weapons. But when he saw John approaching, he turned quickly and ran from the cave to escape John's John's investigation of him. Eusebius tells us then that John, forgetting his own age and his own weariness, pursued the young man with all his might. And he cried out as he ran after the young bandit, "Why, my son, do you run from me, your own spiritual father? I'm unarmed, I'm old and frail as I am. Why do you run? Pity me, my son. Don't be afraid. There is still hope of life," John cried out. "I," he said, no doubt as he ran and breathed in and gasped, said, "I will account to Jesus Christ on your behalf. If need be, I will willingly endure your death as the Lord suffered death for us. For you," cried John, "I would give up my life. Stand still now with me and believe. Christ has sent me for you." Well, if it hasn't already, what happens next resembles a great Hollywood drama, or maybe Netflix nowadays. The young man stopped right in his tracks at the cry of John the Apostle. He stooped and looked down. He threw away the weapons he'd been holding. He trembled and wept bitterly. And when old man John approached him, the young man embraced him, confessed with great lament all the guilt and shame, the crimes he'd committed that weighed down his soul. Eusebius says this beautiful thing. He records that the young man was baptizing himself a second time with his tears. As the story concludes, John assured the boy of God's unconditional forgiveness. He prayed with the boy as he exercised repentance. He led him back to the community of the church, away from the bandit life and the lair where he had made his home. John stayed with him longer than he intended, prayed with him, struggled together with him in continual fasting, says Clement's record, and counsel, until, they say, John had restored the young man to full fellowship in Christian community. And this story became renowned in the churches as an example of true repentance, the great proof of regeneration. Clement says it was a trophy of visible resurrection. It's an ancient tale, but it's powerful, isn't it? If it truly lies in some form behind the life of John, who writes 1 John and the fourth gospel, how illustrative it is of John's own sense of being changed as a person. His fear is not induced by situations of danger and terror. Instead, his heart burns with love, just like the love he's received himself. And he pursues the one who needs him most. Behold what manner of love has been bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The NIV translation says in 1 John 3 verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us. And interesting again that the kind of astonishment in the Greek text behind it is important to bring out. The Greek words behind what great really is of what country, like a question. And what John's saying is, how alien, how foreign this sort of love is to human beings, to him and to all the churches. How alien this love. It's hard to find a decent English translation of the intention. It has to be expressing astonishment that anyone would be loved like this and then given a status that's bestowed on them without any sense of earning it or deserving it. So when have you recently seen someone bestow such love on anyone in public? It's really rare. We don't even use that language about love as if it's some gift. I'm going to give you all this unconditional love today. It's yours, here. The closest we get is a wedding ceremony. I took a wedding the other week and I marvel again, having been reading through 1 John, at how each of the spouses in the time of the vows says this enormous promise that says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know. And we all look around at each other and go, really? You can say that to someone? I mean, do they deserve that? How much are they paying you to get this from you? What kind of transaction's taking place here? That's the astonishment in this text. This kind of love is really rare. It's alien to human beings. And it changes you fundamentally and forever. This morning, we're studying one verse of the Bible and maxing out an illustration of what it says. Because I don't want you to miss it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us. Nothing compares anywhere in the world. Do you remember a moment where your life with God changed forever? Maybe you've always had a sense that you belonged to God. Maybe your life has been a gradual unfolding and recognition of that love that God has bestowed on you in Christ. But maybe this morning you're a person who has kind of diminished in your sense of faith. Are you someone who needs a type of John to pursue you, to help you be restored to this place and status that was never your work, it was God's gift? Are you perhaps a John type? Are you in a position where God has placed you to pursue someone and help them be restored? Where do you sit in this story? Can you be astonished again that in the gospel, the love of God, so foreign to our concept, is yours through Christ and his death on the cross? And you are called children of God by God's will, by God's gift. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, says John, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies themselves just as he is pure.